It is the Spirit of God which changes us by the Word of God as we expose ourselves to the glory of God. How do we change? That is how we change, as we expose ourselves to the glory of God. And it's done through which member of the Trinity? Through the Holy Spirit.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 is where we find ourselves this day. We're talking again about the Holy Spirit. We'll be talking about the Holy Spirit for a few more Sundays together, because this is one of the most important things that you can come to terms with, that you must walk in the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit to be ministering in your life. It is the greatest gift other than Christ Himself that God has given to you. Other than Christ and His redemption and who He was, the Holy Spirit is right up there as the one who purchases for us, or not purchases, but holds that which has been purchased. And so we need to focus as much as we can on this great truth. He says in Galatians 5:16, I say then, this is sort of like a bottom line conclusion. This is what you need to do. Don't be biting and devouring, verse 15. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Remember, that word there, not fulfill, is a no, not never. So if you are filled with the Spirit, if you're walking by the Spirit's power, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because, verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, that you will. But if you are led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, they're obvious, which are adultery, fornications, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorceries, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, and revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let us pray and ask the Lord for His wisdom and blessing and grace this morning as we study this text. Father, as we do talk this morning about the Holy Spirit's power and His ministry, and how we begin to learn to walk a supernatural kind of lifestyle, to walk in the Spirit, I pray that Your Spirit would have His way in our hearts today, that we would be humbled, that we would be seeking Your grace, we would be depending on the power which You have given to us for life, and that the Holy Spirit would do what is His main function, that Christ would be exalted, that we would love Him more as we are set free from the law and set free from ourselves. I pray that You would bless this day, and we ask it in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Perhaps you have heard the song, which is often sung in churches by some of the younger members, and it goes like this. There really ought to be a sign upon the heart, don't judge me yet, there's an unfinished part, but I'll be perfect just according to His plan, fashioned by the Master's loving hand. You see, He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took Him just a week to make the moon and the stars and the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient He must be. He's still working on me. In the mirror of His word, reflections that I see make me wonder why He never gave up on me. He loves me as I am and helps me when I pray. Remember, He's the potter and I'm the clay. Since He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be, it took Him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth, and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient He must be that He's still working on me. And if you are in Christ this day, you can know that God is still working on you. And the grace and the mercy that God shows to us is the grace and the mercy that we are to show to one another. And this morning, we will be challenged again to see how it is that God is still working on me, on you. It is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've studied that for a while. In verse 16, we said last week that if you walk in the Spirit or by the Spirit, I think is the best translation, if you walk by the Spirit's power or with the Spirit, if you will, then you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And the reason that's so important is in verse 17, because there is a war. And the war is going on between the Spirit and the flesh. And I can't do the things that I want to do, and I do the things that I don't want to do, and so do you. So does each one who is a believer. And so we need that supernatural power. It's like pushing a vacuum cleaner without plugging it in. That's sort of the Christian life for many of us. But God says, plug it into the power source, and then it will do what it needs to do. A vacuum cleaner that is not plugged in looks great sometimes. It looks, if you're driving by, you would think that, you know, he's working hard or she's working hard. But the reality is it isn't accomplishing anything. And Christ said in John 15, without me you can do nothing. And so as I plug into that spiritual source, that power which is the Holy Spirit, then I can begin to overcome the flesh. I would like to talk to you for a time here about what the flesh is for a second, because it may be possible for us to forget that we still have the flesh. We use this word flesh often, and yet I think we should probably focus on its meaning for just a second. In simplest of terms, the flesh is simply unredeemed humanity. An unbeliever is completely unredeemed humanity. In other words, an unbeliever is lost, so he is completely in the flesh. There is no part of him that has been redeemed in any sense. If you take a believer is redeemed in Christ, there's still that part of me that God's working in, and that is the unredeemed part of me, the part that is being changed into the image of Jesus Christ. Why should we think about that? Well, listen to this. The Bible talks about our soul and our spirit and our flesh and our body and our heart and our mind and our conscience and our reins. And there are many other terms in the Old Testament that describe men. So it's important for us to understand this idea of flesh, F-L-E-S-H. If you go back to the Old Testament, the flesh referred to man in his weakness. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 40, here's what it says. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh, that's man in his weakness, shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And the voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all of its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades because the breath has blown upon it. What are we like? As flesh, we are like a nice, beautiful piece of grass that is getting old, or a flower that fades and it blows off into the distance. That's what human flesh is. And so we see in the New Testament, as it's described here, that flesh becomes that part of me which is weak, which is faltering. Let me read for you about six definitions of the flesh. One sentence. Donald Guthrie said that it refers to the whole part of man separated from God. So that part of man that doesn't know God. According to Lange, he said that the flesh is the whole nature of mankind turned away from God into the supreme self-interest of self. He said the ruling principle of the flesh is selfishness. So if you wonder what the flesh is, he says that it is our selfishness. Another person said that it is that self-reliant attitude of man who puts his trust in himself rather than in God. Another one said it is our fallen, egocentric human nature and all that belongs to it. Thayer said it like this: it is the mere human nature apart from the divine influence and therefore prone to sin and opposed to God. Now remember, I'm saying here this morning that you still possess the flesh. The flesh is still a part of who you are. So there is a part of you, that old nature, if we want to call it that, or that principle of sin, that flesh which dwells in us, which is hostile to the things of God. Let me read one more. This will be my last definition I'll read. And it was called, the outlook of the flesh is that outward-oriented view of self that pursues its own ends in self-sufficient independence of God. And boy, that is me on occasion, isn't it? Are you ever independent of God and self-sufficient and feeling like you can do it on your own? Nothing could be further from the truth, but nothing could be more typical of who we are as believers. We often seek to live specifically in the flesh. In the book of 2 Peter, he describes false teachers, and they are the epitome of living in the flesh. And here's what he says. He says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Listen to these descriptions. "Especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness, and they despise authority. They are presumptuous and self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a railing accusation before them, but these are like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of things that they do not understand." Now listen to the descriptions of them. They live in the realm of the flesh. They are full of lusts. They despise authority. They are presumptuous and self-willed. They speak evil of those who should receive their respect. And they are natural brute beasts waiting for their own corruption. That's the epitome of fleshiness. And that is sometimes me, and that is sometimes you. We are sometimes living in the realm of the flesh. We are sometimes full of lusts. We sometimes despise authorities, don't you? We are sometimes presumptuous and self-willed. We sometimes speak evil of people that ought to receive our respect. And so that I find I do need a supernatural power to deliver me from that unredeemed humanity, that part of me that is still not completely changed into the image of God. Now, the point that I need to bring out in this is found for us in Romans chapter 8. Would you turn there to Romans chapter 8 and verse 8? Because here's the point. "Even though I am a believer and I am in Christ, and everyone who is in Christ has the Holy Spirit, I still have a choice or an opportunity or the privilege of determining whether I will walk in the Spirit or if I will walk in the flesh." The King James translates these words here to walk after the flesh. My version has it translated as walking according to the flesh. Here's what he says in verse 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 8 to verse 13. "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Can you please God if you walk in the flesh? Not in any sense. "However, notice you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." This is an all or nothing proposition. If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit and He dwells in you. To say it the other way around, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit, then he is not his. You know that you are a believer if you have the Holy Spirit. You know that you have the Holy Spirit if you are a believer in verse 9. But listen to verses 10 through verse 13. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus dwells in you, He who raised up Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Here comes our ethical commands. Paul often does that. He gives us a truth. What is the truth? The Spirit of God dwells in us. The Spirit of God is powerful. The Spirit of God helps me to live. So Paul, tell me, what should I do? Verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." In other words, I have no obligation to the flesh in any sense. It has no strings attached to my life. "For if you live according to the flesh," or the King James says, "after the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live." Did you see the two conclusions there that are so important? If as a believer I choose to live after the flesh or according to the flesh, what will it result in my life? The wages of sin is death, and that verse applies to believers too. We always often use that verse for evangelizing for the lost. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Paul says it like this. Even believers who choose to live in the flesh or according to the flesh or after the flesh have set themselves on a journey whose last destination is death itself. Paul gives us the choice. You want to choose, even as a believer, to go down that road, or do you want to go towards the light? And what we should do is this. We should put to death what? The deeds of the body. That's Paul's theme in many different places. That is Paul's theme in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, yet it is Christ who lives in me. That's the same concept, which is what we'll talk about next Sunday, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. So even, here's my point, even as a believer who has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I still have the responsibility to walk after the Spirit, to walk with the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit's power, and refuse to walk after the flesh. And I want to tell you for a minute, how do we do that this morning? Well, the pathway to victory, the pathway to walking after the flesh, or not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, I think is very simply boiled down in three different realities. And I take them from James chapter 4, and here's what it says. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. First thing that I must do if I want to have victory, if I want to have God's presence, is simply confess my sins. Humbly come to God and admit to God that I am a sinner. Even as a believer, I still struggle with sinfulness. I know you do too. It's just a part of who we are, with that unredeemed humanity that still lives in our hearts. And so I confess my sin, number one. Secondly, I have a yielded or a dependence upon God. It's this idea of drawing near to God. You know, sometimes if we draw near to a friend or to our spouse, there's always this distancing often, that, you know, this back and forth, and we play these games with each other. God doesn't play games with you. And if you draw near to God, He doesn't look at you and say, what do you think you're doing? You know, I remember you from yesterday and what you did. I'm not getting that close to you until you say something. You know, like, you know, tell me what you did wrong. If we draw near to God, God has promised that God will draw near to us. As I said last Sunday, your closeness to God is up to you. As a believer, we have the choice about how close or how distant we are to God. So I need to be confessing my sin. I need to be depending upon God with humble prayer and not self-sufficiency. And I need to be seeking intimacy or closeness with God. And that is described best for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The reason I'm going to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is because of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 18. I'll read that for you when we get back to it. But he says this, if you are in the Spirit, then you are not under the law. In other words, there are two covenants. There's the covenant of Moses, which God made with His people, where there are all of these road signs, these exterior commands that teach us, you know, drive this way, don't drive this way, walk this way. That's the old covenant, and the new covenant is everything is on the inside. You have internalized all of the restrictions. You know, if you're over here and you're learning to drive as a young person, you watch the road signs. And I remember my parents used to say, just look about 12 car lengths forward and keep the corner of your car right here. And then don't do this. And when you're passing, do this. It's almost overwhelming to try and drive when you're trying to keep all of these rules together. It's so much better when you finally get the experience and you just intuitively know what to do and how to drive. That's the difference between living under the law and living under grace. It's described for us here. I hope you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's what it says. I'm going to start with verse 12, if you don't mind. Therefore, since we have hope, let us have great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly or steadily at the end, which was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on the heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What are we in liberty from? We are liberty from the veil and from the bondage of the Old Testament as he described in these verses here. If the Spirit is here, there is liberty. And so what do we do? But we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What changes us? Two things. It is the Spirit of God which changes us by the Word of God as we expose ourselves to the glory of God. The Spirit of God by the Word of God through the glory of God or to the glory of God. Now here's the argument or the picture that Paul is using. Moses, back in the Old Testament, he went up into the mountain and he talked with God and he spent those 40 days with God. And when God and Moses were together, when Moses was in his presence, there was this glory that began to reflect on the face of Moses. I know you know this story. It's not anything new to us. And as this glory reflected on Moses' face, everyone knew it but him. I think there's a point there for all of us. When we spend time with God, everyone will recognize it probably before we do. He comes down from the mountain and the people look at him and he looks, you know, he's kind of shiny, kind of glowy. And the people are so afraid of Moses that he puts a bag or some kind of a veil over his face so that they're not afraid and so they can come near and they can talk with him. Well, when he goes back up into the mountain, of course he takes the veil back off because he's having an intimacy with God. He is talking with God face to face, and he wouldn't wear that veil. Now, Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians that there was a second reason why he wore that veil. They thought, the children of Israel did, that he wore the veil because of the glory that was he was hiding. Paul says that one of the reasons he kept wearing the veil is because every day he could see that the glory was diminishing. And he didn't want that glory to go away because there was something wonderful about being in the presence of God, something that you will not understand until glory. But when you get to glory and you behold him face to face, as that great song describes, all of a sudden we will realize this is what I was made for, to revel in, to enjoy, to be a part of the glory of God. And so he found that great joy in that presence of an unveiled, unashamed glory of God. And Paul says what we are to do is to do what Moses did. As Moses went up into the mountain and exposed himself to God and his glory and received that divine holy suntan, if you will, from that presence, we need to go with an unabashed boldness and spend time with God. Because that is how you change. Do you get it? How do we change? That is how we change as we expose ourselves to the glory of God, and it's done through which member of the Trinity? Through the Holy Spirit. So this intimacy, this yieldedness, this confession of sin that I have, it all is dependent on the Holy Spirit's ministry in my life. Now, as we are in the presence of God and as we are being changed by Him, one of the great things that we can do or necessarily need to do is see the other side of the coin. Now look down in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and following. There is this huge, what we call a vice list. Some people call them grocery lists, vice lists, virtue lists, as they're described here. I want you to look at it. There are 11 different descriptions here of the kinds 11 different descriptions of the kinds of things that a person who is living in the flesh will engage in. And why we need to focus on this is very important, because we sometimes forget, what does a Spirit-filled life look like? Here's the negative. A Spirit-filled life does not look like any one of these. I appreciated the testimony of one of my daughters. She reluctantly gave me the permission to share this with you. She said in the last couple of years that she spent time with some of the public school children, or young people, I should say, that she realized, I'm becoming just like them. And in seeing what they were like, and it's kind of like looking on at someone else and seeing, you know, the bad path and the bad attitudes and stuff like that, that's what drew her to want to come to Christ. That made her realize, I need more than I have right now. And so we look at this list here, this vice list, and it is to do the very same things in our lives, to help us to realize that if we have not come to Christ, then we need to. And if we have come to Christ, then we need to expose ourselves to the glory of God so that He would wash these things away. Now, I want you to make mention here and notice of this list again. Paul isn't going to throw the Ten Commandments at them. Isn't that kind of interesting? For a lot of people, we could say, you know, free from the law, happy condition, now I can sin with Jesus' permission. That's not what he's going to list. He's not even worried about the law. What he is saying is this: people know how they ought to live. And this vice list is not the only one in the Bible. I want to tell you a few things about these lists here. The Greek culture was awash with virtue and vice lists. In other words, they were all over the place. Socrates had virtue and vice lists. He made a list of everything that is a good citizen. He made a list of everything that made a bad citizen. Aristotle had a vice list in which he had things that make good people and things which make bad people. The Qumran, not to be confused with the Quran, the Qumran was a Jewish sect of people that lived at the time of Christ. They had a vice list and a virtue list. Now, what does it mean if all of these different cultures had their lists? It's not the Ten Commandments, but it's a list. In fact, I was reading one book this last week, or a few weeks ago, I guess I was reading it, and the man said they had board games. Who Wants to Be a Millionaire or something like that, where you had vice lists. These are the things that good Greek citizens don't do. It tells us that even without the law of Moses, the law of God is written on the heart. And if you care not to go back into the Old Testament and listen to those lists, listen to the New Testament lists. I think this is probably the one thing I want to be most clear at this point in the sermon is this. It's really not all about just loving Jesus. And sometimes you say, well, I'm free from the law, so I just love Jesus. The New Testament includes lists. Let me give you a list of the lists. Mark chapter 7, verses 12 and following. Jesus gives a list of the kinds of sins that people engage in. Romans chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. Paul gives a list of the kinds of sins that people engage in. In Romans chapter 13, in verse 13, he does the same thing. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. And chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. And in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. And in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5. And in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. And 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. And Titus chapter 3, and verse 3. And James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 3, and Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, and Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. All are lists of sinfulness, sinful activities that believers must not be engaged in if we want to claim to be a believer. Now, I know that you're going to rise up and call me blessed for not forcing you to look through all of those. And even as we look down through this list of the 11, the point isn't that you understand what adultery means better or what fornication means better or uncleanness, going down through all of the list of them. The point isn't that we have a message on idolatry. The point is that all of them together show us what lost people look like. And so I want to break this list down into four different categories to help you, and then we'll make our observations from them. There are four categories of sinfulness that Paul lists here, things that are pictures of what an unbeliever does. The first group refers to the gods of sexuality. 1, 2, 3, and 4 all deal with sexual or sensuality issues. The first one he lists is adultery. And adultery is simply committing sexual acts with those outside of your marital bond. We said when we studied the Ten Commandments that adultery is different than fornication, because adultery is breaking a covenant. That's probably the most important part of that Ten Commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Don't break your covenantal vows which you have made to your spouse. The second word that is listed here in this group of the gods of sensuality or sexuality is fornication. We get our word porneia from it. And it refers to any kind of immorality. The original word meant a prostitute. And that word came from to sell something. So porneia comes from the idea of marketing something. And then it came to be referred to a person who was in the market, him or herself, generally herself. And the idea of fornication is sexual activity other than activity relating to marriage. And so it's that broader realm. Immorality is a good translation, but it is certainly different than adultery. The third characteristic of those who are unbelievers is uncleanness. And this refers to moral and physical impurities. In the Old Testament, it referred to a person who couldn't partake of the sacrifices. So an uncleanness or a filthiness. Literally, to be dirty is the idea. And then the fourth and the last one is the word lewdness. And this refers to unrestrained moral attitudes and behaviors. It's debauchery. It's unbridled lust. It's licentiousness. If you've never seen this, just turn on your TV. That's what you will see as you either see the television programs or the movies that they advertise. Lewdness. Those are the pictures, the descriptions of unbelievers. And they better not be, they ought not be, the descriptions of those who know God. Now, these are the works of the flesh. And I will refer to the other list just as briefly as I did these. These are not fruits of the flesh. And we're not talking about works of the Spirit. We're talking about works of the flesh and fruits of the Spirit. Those would be the contrast. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? It is love. And I think the reason why the sexuality issues come first is because when I am in the Spirit, when I am walking by the Spirit, I will love the other person. I will do what is best for the one that I have committed my life to. When I am walking in the flesh, the works of the flesh are selfishness in terms of devouring or destroying or taking advantage of another person. Again, you might as well just say the fruit, the works of the flesh is lust and selfishness, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. There's a reason why the two lists go together there. So anyone who knows God cannot be involved in these kinds of things. We're going to say more about that when we get done. The second category, we've seen the first category, which is the gods of sexuality. The second is the gods of religion. And there are two words there, which are idolatry. That is the Greek word too. Idolatria is the word. And it is just what it means with no explanation. And the other word is sorcery. And this, the word sorcery is always interesting because it's the word pharmakia. And the word pharmakia is where we get our word pharmacy from. And the reason that pharmakia was used is this, that when people were into sorcery, they would take substances, either drugs or mind-altering kinds of things, and then they would get into, or dabble in is the word I was looking for, they would dabble in the spirit world through pharmakia. So they would put themselves in a trance. It's sometimes meant to poison someone. And if you have ever had problems with the pharmacy, it does happen on occasion that people are poisoned through pharmakia, through sorcery as it's translated here. The third category, gods of sexuality, the gods of religion. Now the third category is the gods of selfishness. And this god here, the god of selfishness, is listed in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 different descriptions. And so what he described in 4 terms for sexuality and in 2 terms for idolatry, he has a longer list for selfishness. And what I think he's doing here is this. Just as in the Old Testament when the prophet said, for 3 transgressions and 4, God is going to destroy Damascus. And the people all cheered, get him, God, they're so bad. Then God says to the prophet, and for 3 transgressions and 4, God is going to destroy Samaria. And all the people cheered, get him. And then he turned and he said, for 3 transgressions and 4, God is going to destroy you too. We can look at people who fall into that first category because those are obvious, because they're external. The adultery and the fornication and the uncleanness and the lewdness. Anyone can observe those, or generally you can, or idolatry and sorcery. But we can't see into the heart. And so Paul has just tied his noose around our selfish attitudes and our condemning other people. And he begins to list the things that are not products of the Spirit. The first one is hatred. Ekthros is the word here, and it means to live in hostility, into hatred, to have a sworn enemy, to be a person who is committed at hurting another person. That happens. The second one is contentions, and it refers to quarrels and arguing, to have strife, to sow discord, to be a person who is just simply contentious. And this is a work of the flesh that occurs. The third one is jealousies, and it refers to envy. The word jealousy is the word zelao, which means to boil. You can get a great picture. And jealousy is good when your heart is boiling for that person you love. That's appropriate. Sometimes jealousy is wrong when you're boiling over something that is not yours. Outbursts of wrath. This word here refers to a whirlwind. Whew. Outbursts of wrath when a person gets angry, and it's that same kind of thumos, that fury, that anger, that rage, that seething like a whirlwind, as one person described it in the Greek New Testament. And then there's selfish ambition. And the word selfish ambition, I get a chuckle every time I read that. It means to work for hire. Person goes to the job. Okay, boss, what do you want me to do today? Well, go do this. Well, I wouldn't ever wash my own toilet. Why would I wash yours? Because I'm paying you, right? And so they'll do something that they wouldn't do at home. There are some people who will do anything for a buck. That's what this word means. To do anything for a dollar, to do anything that they can to elevate themselves. Selfish ambition, literally to work for a buck. Dissension means to stand apart. And this word is interesting because of its contrast. There's a word which is apostasy or apostia, which means to stand apart from God, to be separated from Him. And then this word, which is diastasy, without the extra P there, which means to drive a division between two people who are standing together. Very similar, but a different contrast. And so a person who causes dissensions is a person who drives a wedge between friends. And God says He hates that. There's six things that the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to Him. One of those is people who separate friends. Unity is so great in God's book. Heresies, and the Greek word for heresy is heresy. It's very interesting. It means to make a choice. You can choose God or choose the devil, or choose truth or choose error. And so when people choose error, then that's what they're doing. And then envy, which is exactly what it means in English. And then murder. And so those are the gods of selfishness. And the gods of selfishness are things that ought not to be seen in the life of a believer. And the last category, and there's only two, are the gods of substances. And so I'd like you to look at those two. They are drunkenness, and revelries. The word drunkenness is the word methane. We get a word methane from it. It means to have that kind of change. And it refers to drunkenness or intoxication. And that is something that the believer should not have anything to do with. And the last one is revelries. And the word revelry comes from the word community. In fact, the word is kumos or kumoi, and it means to go out in a crowd. It means to be in the village. It means to carouse or to make merry. We would say it like this. He's out partying. That's the whole point of this. He's in the crowd, and they would be bearing torches, and they would be singing, and they would be dancing, and they would be playing, and they would be reveling. Not necessarily doing anything terribly out of the order, anything that you would call as lewd, but just that kind of activity is the kind of activities that God says something very serious about. Now, as I've described those four categories, sensuality and religion and selfishness and substances, look what happens to people who these are the characteristics of their life. Now, the works of the flesh are these. This is Galatians 5:19. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. If you can think of anything else that's just as bad, you throw that in there too. Here's what these people are like. Just as I told you before, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice these kinds of things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice the seriousness of what he's saying. We have to work through that last statement. But Paul is firm on this. Paul is not going to back down and say, well, I know that they made a profession of faith about 72 years ago and they're going to come back around one day. Paul is saying, if you look at that list and these are the characteristics of your life and you're practicing them, I need to focus on the word practice. When he says here that those who practice such things, that's different than doing them. We all do many of these things and we shouldn't. But we don't practice them. And the word praso is where we get our English word practice from. It's the same idea. It's the idea of some of us do medicine at home. You know, I give my kids an aspirin or I take some cold medicine. But I'm not practicing medicine because I'm not a doctor. So a doctor practices medicine because it's his lifestyle. And so let me read it that way because that's exactly the point. That it's not twisting it in any sense. Those who do these things as a lifestyle are not going to heaven. Point blank. That's what Paul says. And he says it so clearly, he says it like this. I'm going to tell you beforehand. He's making his prediction. Here's my prediction. I'm going to tell you beforehand, they're not going to see heaven. Just as I told you the last time I was with you, they're not going to see the kingdom of God. And so the challenge for all of us is this. When I fail at, well, let me pick something from the list. That when I fail at being envious, does that mean I'm no longer going to heaven? Does it mean I don't have eternal life? No. But if all of my life is characterized by anger and hatred and envy and drunkenness or any of the other kinds of categories there, then I can know one thing for sure. The Holy Spirit is not working in my life. That's the point of this whole section. That's why the next verse is, but the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is the opposite of all of those things. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. We'll save those for another day, but the point is pretty clear. I dare not allow myself to set up shop in any of these categories because, as Jesus said, unless a man is born again, born of the Spirit, he will not see the kingdom of God. This is not new to any of us, or even that surprising. It's exactly what John says in 1 John. And this is a perfect time to look at those verses because John nails it really clear for us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 and following. Some of the most challenging verses in the New Testament, the most difficult. It's too bad you all couldn't read the original language because there are nuances that are developed here that we need to understand. And again, as I'm saying these truths here, you know, the temptation could be to say, well, you're going to make a person feel like they're lost who's saved. That's a risk that I'm running, that Paul is running. But I don't think that's nearly as much of a risk as the other side of the coin, which is, if all you do is preach the other side of the truth, you're going to make a person who is lost think that they are saved. And which would you rather have? Would you rather have a saved person struggling with his security? Or would you have a lost person feeling totally confident? This is the right thing to do. Let me read these verses for you. If you've ever wondered about them, they're easy to understand as we evaluate. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6. Verse 5 and 6. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So that's in Christ. Whoever abides in him, in Christ, does not sin. Now wait a minute. I don't like that verse necessarily. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Same thing as Paul is saying here. He who practices righteousness, notice the word, is righteous, just as he is righteous. God is righteous. Verse 8, but he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. I'm going to make just a few finer points that are very clear to those who have studied language, and the first one is this. In verse 6, when he says, whoever sins does not have Christ or does not continue in Christ, this word here is what we refer to as a linear tense. It could be translated, don't sin, or don't keep on sinning. And that's the point. Whoever sins, whoever lives in a state of sinfulness, verse 6, does not sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin, and whoever lives in a state of sinfulness is sinning in the present tense, has neither seen him nor known him. Now, in verse 7, here's what he says. Those who are righteous do, and this is a participle, this is what they do by nature. The righteous by nature do what the righteous do. And lastly, we can see in verse 9, the one who has been born of God does not live in a state of sin. So what does all of this tell us as we go back to Galatians chapter 5 for a bit this morning? Here's what it tells us. Number one, if I am a believer in Jesus Christ, then one of the things that I need to be doing is being yielded to the Holy Spirit, dependent upon His power, walking by the Spirit or walking with the Spirit so that I don't fall into these categories. And if I find myself falling into these categories, what do you do when you get in a mud puddle? Well, you can roll over and enjoy it, or you can jump up and get out as soon as you can. And those who have the Spirit of God will jump up and get out again. But if you find yourself stuck there, stuck in the mud, then that is exactly what you would expect from an unbeliever. Just as a person stuck in the mud is not able to free himself, so a person who does not have the Spirit of God is not able to deliver himself from these kinds of things. And so what do I need? I need ever so desperately to walk and to trust in the Spirit. Now, you may be here this morning, and I'm going to assume that you are all folks who have prayed to trust in Christ. You still need to look and be sure that even though, I fall back into those things, are you practicing these kinds of things? And by God's grace, I hope that everyone in the room will say, I'm not practicing them. I may dispense my medicines like a parent once in a while, but I'm not practicing like a doctor. And in the realm of sin, I may fall into these things, but He's still working on me. I trust that you can say and believe that He's still working on you too. Let's pray and we will be done. Father God, as we are dismissed this morning, I just thank you for Christ and for the reality that He never leaves His own alone. He will not abandon us. He will not forsake us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We know, God, that even your Son will not condemn us when we fail. Why should He? Because He's the one that died for us to give us freedom from those very sins in which we struggle. But Lord, if there is one here this morning who knows in their heart of hearts that they have never been delivered, they do not know that power of the Holy Spirit to get back up out of the mud, that they do not sense that you are still working in their hearts, I pray that today, in the quietness of this time, that they would look to the cross, that they would flee to Jesus who can forgive them of their sin. And Father, for us who are believers, help us, Lord, by the power of the Spirit, through the Word of God, expose ourselves to the glory of God so that we can be changed more and more into the image of Jesus. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.